Good afternoon, brethren. It's a pleasure to be here with all of you again. It's nice to be having a reason to come over here. It makes me come over more often. The title of my message today is, Will This Be Your Best Feast Ever? Will this be your best feast ever? But I'd like to start with some questions. Why do you want to go to the feast? Why do you want to go to the feast? And secondly, my wife and I quite often make lists as we prepare for the feast on things we'd like to do and things we'd like to accomplish at the feast. Have you done that? Is it your intention to do that? And my question for you is, what would be on your list? What would you list as things that you want to accomplish at the feast? Are you going to plan on seeing some historical sites, maybe some attractions in the area? Are you going to lay on the beach and get a tan? I'd be all for that. What would you like to accomplish at the feast this year? On your list, is there anything about maybe taking somebody out to lunch, helping somebody that doesn't have a ride, possibly doing some babysitting so some parents can go out? What do you have on your list? What would you like to do? And a question that I probably don't have to ask, but will, is this your vacation or is this God's feast? Sadly, I've been to a feast where we were talking to some people that said that they were going to be gone the next 2 days because they had to go to Orlando, to Disney World. And I was sad to hear that, but that was their decision. We have to be careful of our priorities, brethren. We have to be careful that we know why we do the things we do. And I'd like to talk about service at the feast today, but I'd like to do it in a different way. And I'd like to start laying the groundwork by just a couple of quotes that I found. One was by Corrie Ten Boom. And she died in 1983. She said once, "It is not my ability, but my response to God's ability that counts." And I thought that was a wise statement. Another one was by Rebecca Manley Pippert. I don't know who she is, but she said something intelligent that I'd like to repeat. At least this one thing, anyway. The presence of Christ brings us his power and ability to use our limited resources in his limitless ways. And I thought that was very beautifully put. The feast is about God. The feast is about our worship of God and about the future that he has for us. And each of us has a beautiful opportunity to make this feast a success. Not only for us, but for everybody we come into contact with. People in the church, people out of the church. The people that clean our rooms, the people that wait on us. As we should be doing every day of the year. My point is, when we're together as a group, our light shines bright. When we're together as a group, we're with people that are our family. Our brothers, our sisters, our parents, our adopted parents, adopted grandparents. We're all in this together. This is what God has called us to. So with that understanding, what responsibility does that place on each of us as we attend the feast? Today I want to help each of you answer this question. I'm not going to answer it for you. You have to answer it yourself. But I tell each of you, you will answer it every day of the feast by your actions. My question is, who are you going to serve this feast? Who are you going to serve this feast? And you will answer that question every day. I'd like to spend the rest of my message talking about qualities that become a part of our life as we obey God, as we worship Him, and as we follow Him. John Locke said, "The actions of men are the best interpreters of their thoughts." The actions of men are the best interpreters of their thoughts. And that's very biblically based. So the first point I want to discuss with you is becoming pure. Becoming pure. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. I've got to learn to smile more. I'm not as sad as I look. Pathetic, but not as sad. where was I? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God." How beautiful. "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him," what do? "They purify themselves, just as He is pure." Why do they purify themselves? Because they have hope. And hope leads us to make changes. Hope is a bright light for our future. And we recognize that. And when we realize what God is offering us, the natural reaction is we want to purify ourselves. And how do we do that? Well, under becoming pure, the step one is to stop sinning. And who benefits when we stop sinning? Actually, everybody. We ourselves do. Those that come into contact with us do. Those that wait on us do. Maybe we're not the old grouch and the mean people that we can be. There isn't anybody that doesn't benefit when we remove sin from our life. Possibly Satan, he may not benefit. But that's okay. That doesn't bother me a bit. If he gets a little grouchier, that's okay. Tim Hansel once said, "The disillusionment with our own abilities is perhaps one of the most important things that can ever happen to us." It's a rather interesting thought, brethren, when we learn that we have to be looked beyond ourselves. We have to go beyond who we are and what we are to grow and overcome. If we think that we can do this by ourselves, we're going to fall, because we can't. We are physical. We are human. We are flesh and blood. And we can't fight spirit. It doesn't work. Even Christ told us that when he was here on earth as God in the flesh. He said, "Of my own self, I can do nothing." And that was God speaking to us, our Savior, the one who spoke and we were created. And yet, as a human, still God, but human in form, he couldn't fight spirit. He couldn't win. And neither can we. I'd like to take a moment now to delve into a concept that I find quite fascinating myself. Evolution tries to tell us that we are an animal. And sadly, sometimes we act like an animal. But we aren't. We aren't animals. We are human beings made in the image of God. But science is fascinated by the fact that in our animalistic form, as they like to pretend, we seem so much farther ahead of the rest of the animal kingdom. We're the only living creature that has cognizance of our own existence. We're the only material being that can make decisions for ourselves. The animal world is based on instinct. That's what makes them function. That's how they work. It's how they live. It's how they exist. We don't have many natural instincts. Sucking as an infant to keep us alive. I don't think breathing is an instinct, but it's an automatic reflex. Instinct has to do with behavior, and we don't have much of instinct when it comes to that. But God gave us something else. He gave us a spirit that gives us intelligence. We've come to refer to it as a spirit in man for a lack of a different way of differentiating between the spirit of man and the spirit of God. But that spirit makes all the difference. So what I'm telling you is thought, thinking, is spiritual. It happens because of the human spirit within us. Sin, therefore, is completely spiritual. And it happens because of the way we think. Our sins all emanate and start with a thought. And that's the difference between us and the rest of mankind. We have a spirit in us. It doesn't lead to salvation. It has nothing to do with eternity. But it makes us human. It makes us, gives us the ability to think, to talk, to relate, to decide our future. And it's beautiful. So how do we use our thinking processes? What do we think about? Do we think about things that lead to a future that is happy and positive? Or do we allow ourselves to get caught up in things that lead to sorrow, difficulty, and eventually sin? Actually, I have to correct that statement, and I will in just a minute. Because the actual thought is sin, if it's a wrong thought. So point one was we have to stop sinning. In becoming pure, point two is we have to focus on God. Which is why I gave that little preamble there about the spirit of man. And when we focus on God and make God the center of our life, the center of our being, the center of our thinking, who benefits from that? Who do we serve when we think like that? Once again, nobody suffers. If we have an unconverted mate or a boss that wants to work us on the Sabbath, they may think they're suffering, but they aren't. Their life might be a little bit more difficult, but that's because of who they worship and the way they live. And that's not their fault. God is merciful. And God loves them just as much as he loves us. But we have to, brethren, build our life with God at the center. The very center of our every thought, our every action. Henry Bergson once said, "Think like a man of action, and act like a man of thought." Which I thought was rather clever verbiage. I could never come up with that. But then I'm not a real creative person. If I have something to work with, I can do something with it, but I got to have something to start with. I just don't come up with stuff out of the clear blue. I don't function that way. Point three under becoming pure is single-minded. In purpose. Single-minded in purpose. If you turn with me to James 4, verse 8, I'm going the wrong way. James 4, verse 8. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." This is James 4, verse 8. "Cleanse your hands." Now, who has to cleanse their hands? It says, "You sinners." There's probably one or two of us that applies to in this room. Sadly, I think it applies to all of us. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." And then notice this impressive statement. "Purify your hearts." Who needs to do that? You double-minded ones. What does it mean to be double-minded? What does it mean if you're a double-minded person? You're not clear on your goal. You're not focused on your objective. You have a goal and you may want to reach for it, but maybe along the way, somebody cuts you off in traffic and you lose it and you have one of those meltdowns. That's not single-minded. That's allowing your mind to get on the physical and center on yourself. And who do they think they are cutting me off? It's a totally wrong perspective. But I've been known to do that. I've noticed recently, my wife has pointed out to me, that sometimes when I'm driving, I get a little bit short-tempered, she says. And I'm working on that. I had the opportunity several times today already. And I did a little better. But for some reason, it irritates me when people do stupid things in the car. And it irritates me when I do them, too. I cut somebody off the other day, and I thought, oh, you stupid idiot, what's wrong with you? But I didn't see him, you know. If we are single-minded in our purpose, brethren, these little bumps in the road don't become major hurdles for us. You know, if we've made up our mind that I'm going to lose weight, which I lost 4 pounds over the last month, and then last week I gained back 3 according to the scale. I have hardly ever gained 3 pounds in 1 week, so I'm going back tomorrow and I'm remeasuring myself. And I think that scale is off. I'm sure of it. I've never lost 3 pounds in 1 week either, so that will be interesting to see exactly what happens tomorrow. I may go over to the girls' locker room and try their scale out, because I'm sure it's much more accurate than the men's scale. If we're single-minded in our purpose, our life will go much smoother, because we'll be concentrating on what's important. And all of the physical things that throw us for a loop, we can set aside. Because it's not part of our purpose. It's not where we're going. It's a detail that is insignificant in the big scheme of things. Because we're pointed to God, to Christ. And we know the way. And we know what that involves. We won't let ourselves get sidetracked. And double-minded people are never clear on where they're going. They may have a hope of where they want to go, but it's a hope. And that's different than having that as a solid goal that you're working towards, because they get distracted. They get off track because their mind is also centered on things in the world. They may have an incredibly goal of climbing the corporate ladder. Maybe wealth is important to them. Those can't be our goals. That can't be the path we're walking down. None of that is wrong if we can keep it in perspective and be single-minded about what we're doing. But if we get sidetracked by physical things, if we have physical goals that distract us from the main goal, we need to do some serious readjusting in our life. If we're working so hard at our job to get ahead that we're too tired to study and pray, we've got a problem. And sooner or later, it's going to come to fruition. And we're going to pay the consequence. There's no other way. The only way we can go is to be centered on God for everything. Augustine once said, "He that is good is free, though he be a slave. He that is evil is a slave, though he be a king." And the Bible says that. Are we a slave to sin? Or are we a slave to God? God is our master. And he's an incredible master to work for and to be a slave to. He looks after our every need. He looks after our every concern. He knows our needs before we do. And sadly, that gets us into trouble sometimes. He wants us to be his children. And each of us are his children. He wants us to love Him as much as He loves us. And we can with time. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. 2. 1 comes before 2. 1 Peter 1, 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. And how do we love them? With a pure heart. With a pure heart, we can love the way God wants us to love. Because we don't have things in the way. We can do things and love our brothers and our sisters with the purpose of being a child of God. Realizing they are a child of God. Realizing that we aren't any more important than they are, and they aren't any more important than we are. We're all in this together. God has called each of us to His family. Each of you got a special invitation from God to become a part of His family. And we, as brothers and sisters, need to respect and honor that calling of our brothers and sisters. And it is our duty and our responsibility to help our fellow family members obtain their goal. And God has given us the feast this year, brethren. What is different about the feast? Why does He want us to travel? We could have 8 days right here. Meet every day. We could have a service and go home at evening. Why do we do it for 8 days? Why do we gather together? Why do we separate ourselves from the world? What is God trying to teach us? What does He want us to learn? It's very important. He's called us, brethren, to go to the feast because it's like an experiment. It's like a science project. God watches us. Will we take this opportunity to be together? To be with each other, to love each other, to use His principles and His way of thinking to serve one another. And as we do that, will we recognize the love of our brothers and sisters? Sometimes you serve somebody and they love you by letting you serve them. Sometimes it's hard to have people do things for you. You have to submit. You have to admit you can't do it all yourself. And that's difficult for men. But we have to allow others to help us. And by allowing others to help us, they grow. And we grow. If they're helping us the right way, they grow in humility. If we're letting them help us the right way, we grow in humility. And together, we appreciate each other. There's a lot we can do together. There's a lot we can do for each other. And as we do these things, our light shines. And we become like our Father, pure. So, brethren, who are you going to serve at the feast this year? The second point, the first point was pure, becoming pure. The second point is reconciliation. Turn with me to Matthew 5. This is something else we see as we obey God. We see the need to reconcile. Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hell fire. Discussing different levels of hate and anger. And these are words from our Savior. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you come to church, if you come before God to worship Him, and then remember while you're at the altar that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way first. Be reconciled to your brother. And then come and worship with me. Why does he say that? Why does he tell us to reconcile with our brother before we worship God? I believe it's because we can't properly worship God if our mind isn't right and our heart isn't right with our fellow Christians. And I don't think our worship is as acceptable to God when we're carrying around hurt, when we're carrying around anger, when we're upset. None of those are godly principles. And it's so important to God that we be on a good footing with all of His other children, His children, that we make amends, that we set the table right, that we set our lives right with His family. Beloved children He has called that we have hurt or that have hurt us. And He wants us to make amends first so that we can go with a clear mind and a clean heart, a purer heart, and worship God. I believe that's how important that is to God. Verse 25 says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him. In other words, he's saying, before you even part ways, settle the dispute. Set things right. Lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. I think the important part is, God doesn't want things to fester. He doesn't want things to get worse. He wants us to fix what isn't right in the church so that the church can be stronger, so that our brothers and sisters can be whole. It's not a little thing with God when there's dissension in the church. And I believe it's in Proverbs 6. I might be wrong there. That might be the Dunham version. But someplace right around there it talks about seven things that God hates. You don't very often read about things that God hates, but in this little section it says there's seven things that God hates, or six things, yea, seven. And three of them, brethren, magically had to do with the tongue. The things we say, the way we treat our brethren. And He hates mistreatment of His beloved children. That's how important each of us is to God. So let's be careful. I found a quote that says, this was by George MacDonald, another unknown to me, but he might be important to one of you. He once said, some people are content not to do mean actions. I want to become incapable of a mean thought or feeling. I love that one. That's pretty deep. That's what God wants for us. It gets back to what I said about the human spirit. Thinking is spiritual. And if our thinking is not in line with God's reasoning and God's plan and God's way of living, we're sinning. An acre of performance is worth a whole world of promise. We need to be doers, brethren. We need to be doers. That came from James Howell. We need to be doers, not talkers. Matthew 5, over in verse 38, we continue. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But our Savior Christ tells us not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, give him your coat, give him the shirt off your back. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, he's forcing you to carry his belongings 1 mile. Keep going with him. Show him how much you love him. Show him how much you're willing to help him. Don't worry about your rights. Don't worry about what's important to you. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn him away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy and hate your enemy, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's pretty tough stuff. I don't think that's telling us we should be a doormat. I don't think that's telling us that we should just give away our assets and our belongings to people who have proven that they're not responsible in handling them. I don't think the Bible teaches that we should do things for people that they can do for themselves. But the principle in the Bible is that we should be willing to do whatever is necessary to help God's children. And you have to have the wisdom to know when paying somebody's phone bill is hurting them rather than helping them. You have to have the wisdom to know when doing something for somebody is harmful for them rather than good for them. God doesn't want us to turn our fellow brothers and sisters into dependents, but he wants us to help them be able to take care of themselves as best they can. So we have to be wise in what we do. Let's turn to Colossians 3. We're talking about reconciliation here. Colossians 3. What time did church start? Was it 3 o'clock we start here? So I have until 6 then? Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against you, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. Is it that hard for us to do that? It should be getting easier, brethren. We have more of God's Spirit than we did when we were baptized. We understand God's way of thinking more. And it should be a joy for us to be merciful. It should be a joy for us to be long-suffering and to bear with each other our burdens. This is the way God wants us to live forever. If we think as spirit beings, helping physical humans, they're going to be quick to thank us and rejoice with us and thank us for all that we've done for them. Guess again. When God first called us, it was a long time before I started giving God the thanks for everything that he did for me. He did so much for me, I didn't even know he was doing all that he was doing. And we will be doing that for humans too someday. Because we love to live that way. It's the way we think. What can I do to help? What can I do to serve them? What can I do to make their life better? What can I do to direct them to our loving Father and to show the greatness of our God? Robert Wilson said, "The conduct of our lives is the only proof of the sincerity of our heart." The conduct of our lives is the only proof of the sincerity of our hearts. And brethren, while we're at the feast, God is going to be looking at our conduct. How sincere are we about being a Christian? How sincere are we about letting our light burst forth on an unsuspecting world? How serious are we about giving to our brothers and sisters at the feast? You know, when you get older, as we're all doing, it gets harder just to stand up and walk around. It's hard for me just standing here today. My back is killing me. But that's probably good for you, because I could go until 6 if I don't get my act together here. Fortunately, you can't see me moving my feet back and forth, I don't think. Brethren, we have to devote ourselves to God. We have to surrender to Him everything. Everything. Because He knows what to do with everything. And we don't. Point three. Point two is reconciliation. Point three is liberty. And we'll go to Galatians 3. I think this is a neat one here. I don't know if it's Galatians, but I'm getting close to it if it isn't. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Galatians 3, 26. For you are all sons and daughters of God. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's our route to being a son and a daughter of Jesus, of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For all of us, brethren, all of us are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise. Beautiful, beautiful words. And we are all Christ's. He owns us. He bought us with His blood. He paid the supreme price that we can have freedom, that we can have peace, that we can know God the Father as our personal God. And Jesus Christ, our brother, as our personal, intimate Savior for us. And we're all in this together. God chose each of us. And we have to grow in love for one another. Because each of you is a blessing God gave to me. And I love being with you. And that is our route to freedom. Christ knows the way. Going over to Galatians 5, we get into the cool stuff. Stand fast, therefore, in verse 1, Galatians 5, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Remember that yoke I talked about? The yoke that we carry, that burdens us down, we are commanded to give to Christ. Give it to Him. And He commands us to take up His yoke and carry it. An easy yoke. His burden is easy to carry. And He will yoke up with us and carry our burden for us. So if you're burdened down, get on your knees and give it to Christ. That's what He wants. That's our big brother. He's saying, let me help you. I know the way. I know how to fix this. Give it to me and let go. Liberty in our Savior. Liberty to make us free. James 1:25 tells us what liberty is. James 1, catching up to you. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Why is God's law called liberty? Because God's law tells us how God thinks. God's law defines how God lives. And God is perfectly free. And he wants that for us. And to get it, we have to live by that law. And when we do, we start to experience freedom. What gets in our way is the evil in the society around us. The sad human beings, our friends, who haven't been blessed by God with what we have. And that complicates our life some. But that doesn't mean that by us doing what God says, he will not bless us. It may not be the way we envision it, but if we let God do with us what he wants to do, we will be free. James 2, same page for me, cool. Verse 10. James 2, verse 10. Save that energy. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. What does that mean? You know, actually, God's law, as he says, is broken down to one simple thing. Love God. And the other law is a summary of love your fellow man. So the subpoints to that law are just subpoints of the big law of loving. And we love by obedience. We love by following God. But that's not all I wanted to read. Verse 11 says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged. And what are they judged by? The law of liberty. The law of liberty. It's different than what the world teaches. The world teaches that the law is confining and restricting and a penalty. It's something that chains us down. But apparently they're not talking about the law that I know. Because the law that I know sets you free. And we need to live that law at the feast. Because we're all together. And it should be easier during the feast than any other time because we're more apart from the world than we've ever been. Sadly, we start to see a few difficulties in our brothers and sisters that just irritate us sometimes. But that's when we have to help them and use that perfect law to be with them and to cherish them and to be a light for them, to take them out and get to know them. Feed them. People are always happier when you feed them. I don't know why I said that. You'll probably notice when I sit down, the first thing you see will be my stomach. So who are you going to serve this feast, brethren? Okay, I got to make a decision. That's as far as I got in Ann Arbor, but I had two more points that they got cheated out of. And it's 12 after. Point 4 is compassion. I'll do one more. Point 4 is compassion. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. I'm on fresh territory now. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Compassion. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. I got to keep my finger here. That's why I'm having problems. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Notice what that says. He comforts us in all tribulation. Why? So that we will know how to comfort our brothers and sisters when they're in trials. He also does it because He loves us. Don't get me wrong. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So God tells us to help our brothers and sisters with the same comfort, the same compassion that He helps us with. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will be partakers of the consolation. God's compassion has no end. And He teaches it to us by allowing us to suffer so that we can feel and experience His compassion for us. And with that compassion, He wants us to take it, to use it, to help all of us. We all have difficult times. We all have difficult moments. We all have times when we're lonesome. And we can be compassionate for one another. It takes 5 minutes to write a simple note during the week that says, I was thinking of you this week. I miss you and love you. And mail it. You don't have to say any more than that. If I got something like that, I'll read it every day for probably 2 years. I have every letter anybody has ever written to me. I carry both of them around in my pocket. I've had more than that. But I do have them all. My wife thinks I'm crazy. Every now and then she'll say, can we get rid of those yet? And I says, no, I can still read them. They haven't worn out yet. And I do. I go back and look at them. She doesn't know it. She's usually in bed then. I do that kind of stuff when I'm alone. But compassion, brethren, for each other. Gentleness. Kindness. We all want it. And the best way to get it is to give it. That's the way it works. That's the way God designed life. That we can give as He gave to us. Henry Ibsen said, 1,000 words will not leave so deep an impression as one deed. Saying all the things we want to do, and running our mouth about all the things we're going to do, doesn't mean a hill of beans if we never start it. So we have to be careful, brethren, to be a light. So I ask you, who are you going to serve this feast? So to conclude, we'll do a short review. The first point was becoming pure, or purity, and by that, being single-minded and living God's love. Point two was reconciliation, a powerful way to show God's perfect love. Liberty was point three. We are set free by obeying God's perfect law of liberty. And compassion was number four. Ding, 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 I made it one more. Use the power of compassion to inspire our family. The fifth one will remain a mystery. In closing, I'd like to read you one little story. I didn't write it. It was written by Spurgeon, who was a minister a ways back. A benevolent person gave Mr. Roland Hill £100 to dispense to a poor minister. This was written quite a while ago, so a pound back then in the turn of the century was around $8. So £100 would be close to $1,000. And thinking it was too much to send him at once, Mr. Hill forwarded £5 in a letter with simply these words within the envelope, "More to follow." In a few days' time, the good man received another letter by the post, and letters were rare by post in those days. The second messenger contained another £5 with the same motto, "And more to follow." A day or two after came a third, a fourth, and still the same promise, "And more to follow." Till the whole sum had been received, the astonished minister was made familiar with the cheering words, "And more to follow." Every blessing that comes from God is sent with the self-same message, "And more to follow." I forgive you your sins, but there's more to follow. I justify you in the righteousness of Christ, but there's more to follow. I adopt you into my family, but there's more to follow. I educate you for heaven, but there's more to follow. I give you grace upon grace, but there's more to follow. I have helped you even to old age, but there's still more to follow. I will uphold you in the hour of death, and as you die, my mercy shall still continue with you. And when you are resurrected in the world to come, there shall still be more to follow. Brethren, we have a feast ahead of us, and we have an opportunity to serve God. Who, brethren, are you going to serve this feast?